Now, I want to speak this morning from a verse that was not included in the readings because they were background readings, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. And when I read it, you'll understand why I chose it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, according to my gospel. Now, these are just a few words, but they carry a powerful message and a great reminder to us of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And we're going to discover that the resurrection stands for the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is king, he's king over everything that is and shall be. And he is not just the beginning, but the ending, the Alpha and the Omega of everything, your life and mine, and the future of this planet, indeed of the universe. So there's greatness here, and I want to begin by reminding you that 2 Timothy is sometimes called the last will and testament of Paul. And if you read the last chapter particularly, he records painfully how he had to experience and go through various interrogations by the Roman authorities, and no one stood with him, but the Lord Jesus Christ stood by him. And so he's facing death, and we believe this is his last letter. It's the last letter that we have, and possibly the last letter that he ever wrote. So his words in this letter, these four short chapters, are all important to us. The last words of people are often recalled and made much of. And so here is Paul speaking to Timothy. Timothy is has been trained by him to carry on the work of the apostolic ministry. And so a lot in 2 Timothy is about what that means. But here in chapter 2, he asks Timothy to remember. To remember Jesus Christ and to remember him as risen from the dead and as belonging to the seed and dynasty of David. And that's my gospel, he says. So he's saying to Timothy, and he's saying to us here today as well, whatever you forget, don't forget this. Whatever you like to recall, certainly recall this. Jesus Christ and the truth about him is that he is now alive forevermore and in person, and he shows by this that he is the promised seed of David. He was born to be king, and the resurrection is the moment when that began to take place or become obvious. And that's how he sees it too. And this is Paul's gospel. And I'll say something about that just at the end, too. That's important. So I want us to think, first of all, about this opening word. We're to remember something, and that itself is a recollection to us of the important place memory holds in living as God's people. And I was thinking of some examples of this, and so I'll share them with you now. For example, Peter, in his second letter, he says at the end, or in verse 15, he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So what he's talking about there is his letters, and we can blow that out and include all of the scriptures. Why do we have a written faith? Why do we have the scriptures at all? Well, this is one answer to that. God has planned that so that you and I at any time can recall and remember and reread what it is we believe, what it is that God has done. So the Bible is there to help your memory. And that's why we should be in the scriptures a lot more, perhaps, than we are. Because we do tend to forget, and young people forget too. And we're living in a world that's very distracting, and modern technology has accelerated, hasn't it, the speed of life. And we're so distracted and busy and engaged, and so it's not difficult in the life, the world we live in now, to forget the things that we ought to remember. And then I thought about the Lord's Day. That's one reason why we gather on the Lord's Day, not just to confess our faith, but to remember our faith. And that's one function of biblical preaching, to remind God's people of what they believe and who they are and what God has done, so that you go out of the service each Sunday reminded again of what it means to be a Christian and what God's will for you is and what his pleasure is that he's done for you and will do for you. So these are memory exercises, reading the Bible, coming to church on the Lord's Day, and listening to the Word of God, which is always fresh, but is rehearsing for us again and again from so many different letters and books, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I have a quote here from Dr. Samuel Johnson, and he lived in the 18th century. I think I'm right in saying that. He was a prominent man of letters and learning in Britain. And this is his quote: "People need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed." And I wonder how you respond to that. Well, we do need to be instructed, and biblical preaching should be doing that. And it should also then be reminding us as well. So be aware of this need that you and I have to be reminded of the things that are most important. We do tend to forget things. I have some examples, too, of Jesus calling us to remember. Paul is calling us to remember Jesus here, but Jesus also spoke about the need to remember him. And we have the example in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus and they discover they've nothing to eat. We haven't brought bread with us. And Jesus has just performed the miracle of the 5,000 and the 4,000, feeding them from virtually nothing. And he says to them there, "Don't you remember the 4,000 loaves and the people who ate from them?" That is not a problem to me that you don't have bread at this moment. And you should remember that, and you should remember that and build your faith up. So we need to remember Jesus Christ and his powers and his sufficiency and his sheer goodness and his kindness and grace. And then what about the Lord's Supper? What do we do when we come into the Lord's Supper? The Lord Jesus appointed the meal for us as his followers down through the ages until he comes, remember it says, until he comes, we are witnessing his death. And Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus himself wants us to remember him specifically. And this is his calling to us to do that. And so I just want to challenge you on that from the text and ask you whether you are in the habit of remembering Jesus Christ. Just take an average day. Just take an average day in your life. How often, how much do you, in the course of that 24 hours, remember Jesus Christ? And the answer to that might be not many times or even not at all. So there's a leeway here, isn't there, that we need to catch up. And if we're to do that, this has to be a strategy. The Christian life is lived with strategies. And this is a strategy. Deliberately, intentionally, I plan in the next days and to develop a habit of thinking intentionally of Jesus Christ and all he did and who he is and what I owe to him and what he is to me now and the future that he has planned and secured for us as well. So we need to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused in our thinking. We need to remember him, and we need to resist and push back against all the technology that's pressing on us and wanting to preoccupy our attention. And we need to make space for him and plan to do it perhaps at certain times in the day when I get up. when I have 11s at lunchtime, through the afternoon, in the evening when I get home, with my family and kids around me, let's remember Jesus Christ. So that's the first call. It's a command. Notice this is a commandment. It's a Christian commandment. And why would we not remember Jesus Christ? We shouldn't have to be told to do that, should we? He is everything to us. And if that's not true altogether now, it will be one day. When we get to glory, we will honor him as we should. And we may wish then that we had thought of him more and given him more while we were here. So this is challenging and it's serious and it's all about him. Now, there are four or five things here Paul tells us we're to remember about Jesus. And the first two were really well covered by Ben in his remarks from the Catechism. Because Paul says we are to remember Jesus, we are to remember Jesus Christ. Then we are to remember him as risen, then we are to remember him as of the seed of David. So that's four, isn't it? Four things. So let's just go over that. Why should we remember him as Jesus? And, well, Jesus is his human name, as we know. He's Jesus of Nazareth. So he grew up in a certain town, and he's the Jesus of history. So he really lived. But more important than that, he was a man, as we are men and women. He took our nature. He became a man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And that's the first lock in our salvation. He locks himself in to our life, our being, our human world. He bypasses the angels. He bypasses the animal kingdom. And he latches on to us as men and women because we're precious to God. And we're made in God's image. And God yearns for us. God yearns to receive us back into his favor. And that's the meaning of the incarnation, when God became flesh. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminds us of that, doesn't he? He was manifested in the flesh, and probably the better Greek reading there is theos. God was manifested in the flesh. And that's the meaning of Jesus. That's the meaning of Christmas. God has come among us as one of us. Not just in appearance, but in reality. He's one of us. And what does that mean? Well, it means that he understands me. When I struggle, when I fail even, and sin, he's there for me, and the same is true for you. Remember how Hebrews develops this? We have a Savior, we have a High Priest who is able to empathize with us in all our weaknesses and our failings too, to restore us, to secure our salvation in the Father's presence, and to speak for us. And he draws on all the riches of his obedience and his atonement to do that. So he's a fellow traveler with us. He's a fellow human being. He's someone who now sees us from the inside. God, as God, cannot really do that, but God becoming man certainly can. And so he knows us from the inside and is able to minister to us on the inside. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to do that. And then we have to remember him also as the Christ. And as the Christ, this means that he's the anointed one, Christos. He's the anointed one more than any other human being. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the work and the life he came to live and the work he came to do was superior to anything anyone else has ever done or will do. He came to be the Savior of the world, and a world that is in rebellion against God. So all the odds were against him, but he came to do that work, and he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, you remember, by John, and the Holy Spirit came and rested on him and carried him through in his human being to the cross itself. The eternal Spirit offered him, or helped him to offer himself without spot to God on our behalf. So he's the Christ, and he fulfills all the promises of God and all the types and predictions of the Old Testament. I just wanted to make that point. How do we know he's the Christ? Well, he matches up to all the witness, the testimony, the predictions, the metaphors, the picture language, the foreseeing and the forepromising of the Old Testament. Now, we don't want to be like the Jews, and I say that respectfully. That's not a racist comment. The Jewish people are stuck in the Old Testament because they cannot see the Christ of the Old Testament. And Christ is the key to the promises of God. You remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1? He says, Jesus is the yes of God to us. He's the yes of God. He fulfills all the promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Look, there's nothing missing in Jesus Christ. If you're looking for perfection, you need to look to him. If you're looking for satisfaction, you need to look to him. If you're looking for purpose and meaning, you need to look to him and find it all in him. Of his fullness, John says, we have all received grace on top of grace, endlessly. That's the story of your life as a Christian and mine as well. We move on through grace alone, and God restores us. God holds us up. God is gracious to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Christ of glory. The next thing Paul says, that we are to remember him as risen from the dead. Now, in the Greek, that's a perfect, and it's passive, and that's full of theological worth. And it's saying that Jesus didn't just rise on that morning that we read in the Gospels about 2,000 years ago, but he remains the risen Lord. He remains permanently the resurrection and the life for this world and for you and me. And he knows that, and that's why he called himself that way. Now, I want you to notice here something special, and that is that Paul does not preach the resurrection of Christ abstractly here. He's not saying, remember the resurrection, full stop. He personalizes the gospel because the gospel is personal. It's coming from a personal God through a personal Savior to us persons, and it's through and through a personal relationship and knowledge of someone. And that someone is Jesus himself. You see, the resurrection is nothing without Jesus, the risen one. The resurrection. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Tourists may go and see where they think the tomb of Jesus was in Jerusalem, but it's empty, just as the cross is empty. We don't have crucifixes on our walls in our churches because we believe that would be anachronistic. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He's moved on. He's not in the tomb anymore. He's not buried anymore. He's alive. He's broken free. He's the resurrection and the life. And he's the one that we need to remember. And that can be a world of difference. A lot of nominal Christians around the world, and not least in the Western churches now, who can recite the creed, but they may not know the Savior, the one who came and became flesh, the one who lived and died to take away our sins and reconcile us to the Father. They may not know the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that's because they may not know Jesus, his Son, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and died for us. And that's because they do not know the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Jesus, opens our eyes, opens our hearts, and makes us new again and gives us a future, eternal life. That's pretty good, isn't it? Eternal life. Life with God in glory, in blessedness, in a new wonderful universe that will bring praise and glory and awe to us forever and forever and forever. So this is the Jesus who has risen. And he says that, remember, these wonderful words. He's aware of this. He knows who he is. We don't always know who we are. or where we're going. But he knows who he is. He knows the way he took. He knows the way he's taking now with us and with the world. He says in Revelation 1, I was dead, but now I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and the afterlife. And the one who has the keys wins. He has the keys, the ultimate keys, the keys to destiny, the keys to eternity, the keys to the judgment day, the keys to our life now and when we die. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And it's him we need to know. I love these words in Paul's very personal letter to the Philippians. And remember, he doesn't abstract in his thinking about Jesus Christ. He says this in chapter 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, law-keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith in Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and attain at last to the resurrection of the dead. How personal that all is. That's Christian conversion. That's Christian faith. That's the only kind of faith that matters. It's knowing Christ for all he is, from eternity, in time, and through the kingdom of God that is to come. It's to know him, and to know him in all these wonderful titles that he uses and the reality. Do you know Christ himself? I'm not asking, do you know about the Christian faith? I'm not asking how much you know from the Bible. I'm not asking you about your introduction to Christianity or your Christian upbringing. I'm asking you, do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus as your Christ and as your Lord and God? Like Thomas, my Lord and my God. We worship him, and he is more than life to us. So that is Jesus, the risen one. Now I want to mention three things that make a difference because of that. And the first is this, and I'm using here the words of a song, and you'll know it, God sent his son, they call him Jesus. And the chorus in that is so beautiful. I can, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living. Just because he lives. Now, I have a group of young adults at Canterbury Church that we meet together in my house, Joan and I, and we do Bible studies week after week. And they love, we always start with a hymn, and they love that hymn. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And sometimes tomorrow is almost as threatening as the loss of life itself. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, neither life nor death. And maybe you're experiencing life as a very difficult journey, or maybe you're facing a very uncertain tomorrow. So let the resurrection of Jesus, and not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the presence with you of the risen Christ, give you courage for tomorrow and counteract your fear. So we can do that. We can enjoy the presence of Christ. And the second thing is the resurrection of Jesus, or Jesus the risen Lord, is the source of our Christian joy. And we are not always the joyful people that we should be. If you did a survey of a sample in Melbourne today, what do you associate with Christians? Well, after they've got over their initial shock on that, they might say some very negative things about us. And these negative things can sometimes be true. But we're meant to be a joyful community, not in a shallow sense, but for the very best reasons. Read again this weekend. Read again the gospel accounts of Jesus and the resurrection. And that wonderful line when Jesus burst in upon the disciples who had locked the doors for fear of the Jews. And Jesus appears to them and says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And that's how it's meant to be for us as well. Jesus is not just a doctrine. He's a presence. And our life is meant to be lived with him. Our life is meant to be a kind of Emmaus road. From beginning to end, he's walking with us. And he opens the scriptures to us. And he makes himself known to us. Not always, but he makes himself known to us, and he teaches us the scriptures and the meaning of our calling and our future, and we're not alone because he is there with us, and he is the source of Easter joy. So may we make that prayer this weekend, that we would seek joy from Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So he makes us glad by his presence, and just to know that he has risen from the dead, he has put behind him Satan and sin and death itself and hell's dominion. He has cleared the way for us to enter into paradise. He has borne the cost himself in his own body on the tree, and now he's free, and as we'll see in a moment, he's ruling over all. And because of this, we can also face death. And as you get older, you think about your death more and more. Though let me remind you that young people die too. So we all need to think about our death. And I'm reading now from 1 Thessalonians. We've been looking through Thessalonians in that Bible study I mentioned. And thinking about the future things, the end things. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So there's a distinctively Christian view of death. This is part of our worldview. That Christ has changed the meaning and experience of death and dying. And here is one of the distinctive differences with our pagan friends. And this is one of the Achilles' heel, I think, of all secular ideologies. You do not have an answer to death and the grave. And they'll admit that. But this is our triumphant song and our assurance that we have overcome death. And in that day, I will say the prayer of Jesus on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And you'll see me coming again on that great day. The dead are not lost. They're more alive than ever. And if I read Revelation 20 correctly, that's the meaning of the martyrs who rise in their death to be with Christ, and they rule with Christ that 1,000 years. So death is a resurrection experience, actually. My body stays down here, but my spirit soars aloft into the presence of Christ to be reunited one day to that body, transformed and raised up to be like his glorious body. So these are ways, and there are others, but think about that, the difference. What difference does the resurrection of Jesus and his being the risen Christ make to your daily life? What difference does it make to the practice of your faith? What difference does it make to the way you view the future, the way you make your plans, the things you're hoping for, the friendships you make, the things you listen to and take to heart, and the future and your death? So let's live in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Now, Paul goes on and he says, Jesus also, you must remember, is of the seed of David. He's from the resurrection of the dead, and he's from the seed of David. Now, that may come as a bit of a surprise. Where did that come from? That came in from left field, as we might say. Wouldn't it be enough just to say, Christ Jesus, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel or according to my gospel? Would that not be enough? Well, not according to Paul, and we can tease this out from other places in relation to Paul's preaching. He has a lot to say about the fact that Jesus is of the seed of David. And that's why we read in 2 Samuel 7, God made a covenant with David. And you can read it again in Psalm 89. And it keeps cropping up in Paul's writings of the seed of David. Why? And it's often related. In fact, it's nearly always connected with the resurrection of Jesus. And I think that's the point that we're to gather here and take away with us, that the resurrection, when Jesus rose on that third day morning, that's when his Davidic credentials began to kick in and to appear. Think of what we read in Romans chapter 1 just earlier, verses 3 and 4. The Holy Scriptures are all about the gospel of God, and the gospel of God is all about his Son, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was born from the family of David, and we know that from the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, the genealogy of Mary, and I think Joseph too. They're from the fact they belong to the dynasty of David. And so Jesus was born the son of David. But all the time of his earthly life and work, you wouldn't really know that. And the Jews, if you remember, objected to his being titled the King of the Jews when he was crucified. But Paul is telling us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he took that crown, he received that crown from God the Father, he ascended up on high to the throne of God. And I was reading just the other day, partly in preparation for this service, the story of Mary in the Gospel of John. And the mention there so clearly of Jesus' ascension. When Jesus makes himself known to Mary in the garden, she wants to wrap herself around him, to hold him, to hug him, to touch him. And he says, no, that's no longer appropriate because I'm not as I was in the days of my flesh before the crucifixion. I'm a heavenly Christ now. And I have not yet ascended to the Father. And I will ascend to my Father. And that's a reminder that the resurrection was in order to the ascension. And the ascension of Jesus was in order to his enthronement. So it's a moving story. It's a history with definite moments that are dramatic and world-changing. There's his incarnation. There's his crucifixion. There's his resurrection. There's his ascension. And now at the moment we have his enthronement. And the last piece of the jigsaw that has still to happen and be put in place is when Jesus comes again. The same Jesus who passed through all these experiences and has become all these things for us and for our salvation. It's his history that counts. This one single individual, this unique person, is the answer to the world's ills and to the future of humankind. And if I had the time, I would be taking you through Acts 2 with Peter, and certainly Acts 13, where Paul preaches the same connections with Psalm 2, the Davidic Psalm, Isaiah 53, the covenant with David, and also in Psalm 16, you will not leave your Holy One to see corruption. These are all psalms and witnesses from the Old Testament that point to the resurrection of the Messiah. So do that for yourselves and enjoy that journey. So David had his promises fulfilled, though he never lived to see it on earth, in the coming of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised seed of David, and he's the King of the universe, he's the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And that should really stop us in our tracks, shouldn't it? And that's the answer, you see, to all the things that worry people. People get worried about the past. People get worried about the present. People are worried about the future. We have this war breaking out in Ukraine. We have cancer that claims so many people. We have family worries and disappointments. We don't know what our future livelihood will be, and so on and so on. But if Jesus is king, then we do have an answer. If we belong to him, then he's ruling on your behalf. He's ruling for the church. He's ruling over everything. Everything that's happening in the world this moment has some connection with the gathering in of the people of God for whom Christ died on that first dark Friday, that Good Friday. Everything is in connection with the salvation, the sanctification, the growth, the maturation of God's people. Everything. And what's happening in your life and in your neighbor's life has that dimension to it as well. Now, isn't that a wonderful assurance? That should quieten our hearts. That should give us peace when others are in turmoil. That should give us assurance and confidence for the future, because he is the risen Christ, and now he's the ruling Christ. And that's where this gospel of Paul ends. And Paul says, that's my gospel, Timothy. Please don't forget it. The church is faced with many gospels, and that has generally been the case. But Paul says, look, this is my gospel. And we should be concerned that the gospel that we believe in, and everybody has a gospel, everybody has a worldview, everybody has something they hold as truth. Make sure that your gospel that you're trusting in is this gospel, Paul's gospel. And the letters of Paul should be bread and butter to you. You should be following Paul in all his letters, in all his arguments, in all his evidential reasoning, in all his exclamations and his exhortations. Paul is our apostle. I always think of Paul as our apostle, not so much Peter. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and we are the Gentile peoples. How we should thank God for Paul, our apostle. So let's be true to him, and let's make sure that we are holding to Paul's gospel. And it's full of specifics and distinctives, like we've heard and read this morning. That's Paul's gospel, not a vague message of Christian love. And that we're all going to heaven, there's no judgment, and God loves us all, and it will all be well. We need to get into the nitty-gritty of the real gospel, and that's to be found in Paul's letters and elsewhere. May God bless to us the message this morning concerning his Son. We'll just pray briefly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is alive, and not only alive, but ruling. We thank you for the kingship of Christ over all the nations, over all the future, over this planet, over the climate. And we pray, O God, that we may worship him as your people have done through the centuries. Help us to develop, Lord, a faith in him that's strong and clear, a joy because of him, and a peace that passes all understanding. And we pray this through his great name. Amen.